All right, so good to be here to preach the Word of God and to minister to you there. I trust that God has been encouraging your hearts this week. I'm thankful for your prayers again and for His grace to me as I'm feeling better. Now, that can mean one or two things. I'm all better now. Or it can mean better than I was yesterday. And that's what I mean. Each day I am better than I was the day before, and not in the spiritual sense, in the physical sense. There is marked improvement each day, so I'm thankful for that. But I do have a long way to go, so looking forward to ministering the Word of God to you. So let's take our Bibles to Luke chapter 24 and look at that section of Scripture that we have here. And as we look into that text, we know that now we're coming into the probably, well, I think most assuredly, the most important event of all of man's history. The resurrection from the dead. And because death passed upon all men, then that really was the underlying weight that was on man since the creation, when man fell into his original sin. That was the load that he has been carrying, that penalty, that sting of death. And so the resurrection then would be the removal of the penalty of death. That's huge, right? That is liberating, freeing. And truly, when Jesus rose from the dead, he set us free. And so as we look at this verse of Scripture, we recognize that it is just one section of Scripture, one part of Scripture that deals with this great topic. And then next week, of course, as we look at the Emmaus Road, that's probably one of my favorite resurrection passages, is more enlightenment into that. But we trust that God will help us with this great doctrine today. Let's stand together and read the Word of God collectively together. Let me, you follow along with me as I read this section. I'm going to read through verses 1 through 12. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we pray that as the word is unfolded, that our hearts would be humbled and broken through the preaching of the cross and the resurrection, the gospel. We pray, O God, that you would just convict any soul that has never experienced regeneration in their life, and that you would just work in them, help them. And Lord, that this joyful message of good news would penetrate deeply into our souls today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, we've taken each component of the gospel and examine them and turn them over and unpack them and just sought to get the diagnosis that's there, the teaching, the doctrine that is so essential, and then the application of each one. And as I mentioned last week, there are seven essential components, really, to the gospel. And we're on the sixth one at this time, because as we look at the resurrection, we realize there's something that's very important that happens after that, and that has an equal effect upon you as believers. That is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that after the passage that I expound on next week, Lord willing. But as we do that, we look at this spectacular part of the gospel, if you will, this highlight, this climax of all of Scripture, that Scripture is looking forward to this point. It is pointing in this direction, and then everything looks backward from that point onward. We look backward to that point as we continue racing through time, waiting for the resurrection of our bodies. We are looking back to that, that element, that event of the resurrection. And it gets the attention because it is the focal point of our eternal status, and it is the news, the good news, that death has been conquered. Death has been conquered. And it is the affirmative proof that our sins have been forgiven. So the resurrection is not some kind of a surreal type thing that we just kind of talk in terms of floatiness. It is a actual historical event that has direct bearing on our lives now and our lives in eternity. In fact, you're here today instead of yesterday because of the resurrection. You're not meeting on Saturday. The Seventh-day Adventists, I'm sorry to say, missed the boat. Okay? And I don't know what happened to all those passages that on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, that are in the book of Acts, where they missed that. But we are meeting on the first day of the week because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And because he rose on the first day of the week, we are no longer under the law legal system. Very, very clear as we look in Scripture. So we've spent a good amount of time in the many considerations of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the implications of his death and the major doctrinal element of the atonement, how that applies to us and how God took our sins and he placed our sins upon Christ and he punished Christ in our place, and he died that sin penalty, the penalty for sin, he died in our place and then gave us his righteousness that you and I so love to refer to when we're going through this present life, that we are basking in that righteousness of Christ. We are resting in that righteousness. We are trusting in that righteousness of that transfer. But without the resurrection, that means absolutely nothing. That means nothing. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he affirmed that he indeed had borne our sins in his own body on the cross, and thereby propitiated or satisfied the wrath of God. So it's so, everything fits together and is interlinked together. Everything. And so we need to keep that before us. And skeptics and deniers abound in the relation, in their relation to that resurrection, in their acknowledgement of that resurrection, because they do not see it as something that literally happened. But yet each of the four Gospels include the essential testimony of the witnesses, the eyewitnesses that were there. And each writer, and as we see Luke, we notice that his account is different. The way he covers it is different. Each writer was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write a unique account that was consistent with their own intentions and themes and personality. And it is also clear that they did not get their evidence, they didn't copy their evidence from one common source. These accounts are personal accounts. They are uncontrived accounts. And they together blend to make a perfect account. Luke's account does not give all the details concerning the resurrection that are found in the other accounts. But it does include information not included by those accounts. So we meet today because mutually, at least we have professed in our heart that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so each one of you is convinced of that, I trust, of that particular truth. But the resurrection does not merely affect our future life. It affects our current life, because what Jesus did on the cross changes us inwardly. It affects our present state of being. So the life that we now live in the Spirit, we live by the faith of the Son of God, and as we have been born again, we have essentially been resurrected now. Are you born again? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ alone? When that happens, you're changed. You become a new person. You are resurrected spiritually. So I'm speaking to people, I trust, that are not dead spiritually anymore, but have been born again, who are alive spiritually from the dead. That's kind of neat. And what's really neat about that is that distinguishes you from the rest of the world. Because the rest of the world is dead spiritually. And they need to be raised from the dead. They need to be raised from the dead. And the hope then is for us is that now when we die, we will be physically raised in these bodies, perfect in these bodies. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So let us remember, as all this has taken place, and as you saw in the text as I was reading it this morning, amazingly, There is a lot of uncertainty and doubt about Jesus rising from the dead by his own followers. That's really amazing. And as we look at the text, at the onset of the text, we find that the women, who are very much like the disciples, but the women, they are following Jesus still, and they want to prepare spices and the tinctures that are used to anoint those that are dead. And so they're preparing all this and getting it ready, but the disciples are cowering somewhere and hiding because they don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There is uncertainty. The Lord that they had loved, that they had believed in, that they had trusted, that had brightened their day, that had given them hope for a Messiah to come and transform the world. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus that had brightened the world, now had been cruelly shut down, brutally treated in front of so many people, shamefully treated, put to death. For them, all seemed like it was all in vain. For them, they said, maybe we didn't get this right. Maybe we made a mistake in our thinking. So there was a lot of doubt in that room. And as we look at the varying accounts, they might not have all been in one place. They might have been in a few separate places. But there was a lot of sadness. The Lord who had been with them was no longer with them. Things were great when he was here, but now that he's gone, no, not so much. Yet as we think about these disciples, it was not as if Jesus had never told them. He had told them. He laid out the plan. He laid out the plan. In fact, he laid out the plan very carefully. Turn in your Bibles, keeping your place in Luke 24. Jump back to Luke 18, if you will. Luke 18. And look at verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But you notice the comment after that. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he had said. Now, this was one of three specific instances where Jesus had given the disciples a play-by-play. Three times he had told them, and other times he told them the Son of Man must suffer. If you're going to be a disciple of mine, you must take up your cross and follow me. So suffering was completely embedded into the teaching of those that follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "I will be killed. I will be crucified." He had told, you remember last time, he had told the Pharisees, "The sign that I'm giving you is as Jonah was in the sun, in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man." So it was very clear. In fact, nothing could have been clearer. Jesus told them plainly. But it was not believed. It was not believed. Do you know why it wasn't believed? They had their own ideas. They had their own thoughts about how and when everything would happen. They had their own ideas of the messianic promise, which is why even the night of his suffering, even in Gethsemane, just before that, they got into a big argument as to who should be the greatest in the kingdom of God, because they had no sense. Everything was all geared to them. They were all thinking about this new life of the kingdom as being all self-centered. Like so many times people look at salvation today in religion and Christianity and evangelicalism, it all depends upon what Jesus can do for you. They did not get the fact that the Lord of glory would do everything in reverse and leave all of his splendor to come to the rotten filth of this earth and become a servant and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus was going to do everything in reverse of what they had thought and what they had wanted. So they simply, and here's the answer to my question, they did not apply faith to what Jesus had told them about his impending suffering and death. They did not apply faith to it. The disciples were filled with unbelief. So it was for these three long days, from Friday to Sunday. And it is apparent from the accounts of the witnesses that he had already risen at early dawn on the first day of the week, that is Sunday. He was buried shortly before sunset on Friday. All of Saturday, and for 10 to 11 hours on Sunday, it was during this time that we find these disciples who would be hiding in despair. Hiding in despair. In darkness. So we find ourselves then at this section of the text. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. Who is they? Well, if we look at the antecedent there, it would be the women. The women went. The other disciples, they were disciples too, you know. And they were busy preparing spices that they could supplement to what had been started to prepare, hastily prepared by Nicodemus and Joseph. And now that the Sabbath was ended, they had made plans to get to the tomb as early as possible. So as we consider this in verse 1, they came to the tomb, but they had something in common with the disciples. What was it? Well, they weren't cowering like the disciples were they? But they had something in common with the disciples. They didn't believe what Jesus had spoken. Because if they had believed what Jesus had spoken, they wouldn't have been coming with spices. Unless you think I'm being a little too critical here, what was the problem with the disciples? They lacked faith. They didn't apply faith to what Jesus had said, nor did the women. So what would have faith looked like if they had applied faith? Now I remember when I was very, very young, and I say this with sketchiness, but my mom and dad told me that Christmas was about Santa Claus, and that Santa was going to come, and he was going to bring me some gifts. And so I was the oldest child born, and my little brother, I don't even remember if he was born. I'm just thinking about my memory now. So that's pretty sketchy when I was about 5 or 6. Okay. But I woke up around 1 or 2 in the morning on Christmas Eve. And I remember going down the hall and sitting on the stairway, which overlooked the living room. And I was going to wait for Santa. Okay. I mean, I'm going to sit there and I'm waiting. And I'm waiting and waiting and waiting, and there's no Santa. And I said, Santa's not coming. I don't remember anything after that. So I must have fallen asleep, and my mom and dad must have picked me up and brought me to bed or something. But then when I woke up in the morning, there was all these presents. But see, what happened was, mom and dad had told me that there was Santa Claus. I said, he's coming. And he's going to bring me some presents. Jesus had told them that he was going to rise again from the dead. Now, Santa, I found out, obviously, as we all found out, was a story. But Jesus had said, I'm coming back. And I'm going to rise from the dead. So what should they have done? They should have all gone over to the grave and sat there and waited and camped out. That's what they should have done. But they didn't. So that's what faith would look like if the disciples had taken Jesus at his word, you see. If they had taken him at his word. So the natural mind, these things are hidden. It's funny, you know, you look at the world today and the world says, oh, we're destroying our climate. And the world is going to collapse, and the ice is going to melt, and the oceans are going to flood, and we're all going to have to move inland, and all this. And you know what? The world is expecting it. The world believes it. And if you tell something like that to them loud enough and long enough, they'll believe it. And so faith acts upon the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So then they did not have true saving faith about what Jesus was going to do. Their eyes were closed. But yet the Savior, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He is merciful. And so such is the case with these ladies. The Holy Spirit is going to work in them, and he's going to open their eyes to their own unbelief. So what did they find? Well, they came and they went to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, what should they have found when they came there? Well, as we know from other accounts, which we're not going to take the time to look at in great detail, but we know that the Jewish leaders had asked Pilate for a guard. And he had asked for that. They had asked for that, and that was posted on Saturday by the Romans. These women didn't know that at that time. But as they made their way to the tomb, either they found a bunch of guards lying there, sound asleep, or they had already, and I believe they probably already had come to, and fled from the scene, went to the leaders, and told them about the event. So these ladies come to the scene where the stone is rolled away. By looking at John's account in chapter 20 of John, we can see that While all the women left, probably it was still dark when they came to the tomb, or when they left, at least, to head towards the tomb. Mary Magdalene, according to John, got there first. And she saw that the stone had been rolled away. She was horrified. She ran back to the disciples. Meanwhile, it must have crossed paths that we see these women now coming to the tomb. And it is now light. And they see that the stone is rolled away. Upon returning back to the grave, Mary Magdalene then returns back to the grave. The other women had left and gone to talk to the disciples, and that's where Mary talked to what she thought was the gardener, who actually was Jesus. And if you remember, she was in total shock when he said, "Mary," and she said, "What? Rabboni," and she fell at his feet and clutched his feet. So Mary Magdalene was the first to see Jesus resurrected. But we're in Luke. And as I said, each writer is selectively reporting what they feel they need to report by inspiration of the Spirit. So the other women, they come, and they're most distraught, for the stone had been sealed, and now it had been rolled away, leaving the tomb exposed. This prompted them to enter in to the tomb, expecting to see the Lord Jesus laying there. But the body is not found. And to make matters worse, or more confusing to them, as we go back again to John's account, John shows that the grave clothes of the Lord Jesus Christ were neatly removed and neatly folded, and what was wrapped around his head was neatly folded, laying up where his head was. If robbers had come in, they would never have done that. They would have taken the whole body. They wouldn't have taken all that time to unwrap everything. And first of all, they probably never would have come anyway, because they said, "Hey, this place is under guard. We're not going to go." So it was obviously a huge sign that something was totally different. And so verse 4 tells us they were perplexed about this. They were perplexed. Luke tells us that they were perplexed by this, and we can see why they were. There is a brief amount of time that this created a mystery and trouble to their own hearts, which no doubt prompted many questions in their mind as to the whereabouts of their Lord. But God would not leave them long in that confusion, as we see in verses 5 through 7. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why?" Okay, first, verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And it's here that these two heavenly figures, who are angels, not ordinary men, but who appeared as men, but yet they were in dazzling apparel, they were manifesting God's glory. And it was too much for them to look upon the brightness, because they were on the scene where there was no body of the Lord, yet the glory of the Lord was there. We might also assume that these two men were there to guard the body themselves, lest any try to break through and cause havoc before the resurrection. Quite possibly they were even the Lord's attendants while he was on the cross in his suffering. We don't know. But the result that came upon these women was fear. Fear. The fear that they had was due to the fact that they were in God's presence. It created a trembling within them. They went to being puzzled to being terrified. And this is especially after the question was asked to them. Notice the question. The men ask, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen." This is a mild reproof. You're coming with your spices, and they say, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" In other words, faith should have been applied. You see, God's people have always been commanded to live by faith. They were not. It was wrong for them to assume that Jesus was among the dead. They should have brought themselves to wait for his appearance. They should have brought themselves to wait for his glory and to wait for his promise. You see, God wants us to lean upon his promises, not upon our own understanding, but upon him, upon his word. "Why then would you look for the Lord," they were saying, "as the Gentiles look unto dead men and exonerate them? Or make an icon or even a crucifix as the Roman Catholics? Jesus is not on a cross. He's not here. He's not here. He's alive. Jesus is alive." They follow that up. "He is not here. He is risen." And so the message then continues to strike at their slow hearts, to bring into remembrance all that Jesus had told them of his impending suffering, his impending death, his impending resurrection. And why should death keep Jesus in the grave anyway? Do you know why it can't keep him in the grave? Because he has no sin. Jesus Christ sinned not. The only reason he died was to bear the penalty of your sin and my sin. Death could not keep him because he's holy, because he's sinless. He is risen from the dead. So this is to show that it is just not to the 12 that Jesus had taught these things, but he had taught it to the women as well. And we know that women in biblical times were often excluded from the men in meetings. They were looked down upon. Their word was not respected. Their word was not trusted. Yet this was not the case with Jesus. Ladies, get this. He came to the women first. They were not staying back and hiding. They ignorantly came looking for Jesus because they honored their Lord and they wanted to honor him with their spices. Yes, they didn't believe the promises. They were blinded to the promises, but at least they wanted to be near their Lord. So then in verses 8 through 12, we see this, the development that ensued here. And we find some remarkable things as the angels then continued. He says in verse 6, "He is not here, but he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day? Rise." Don't you remember his words? Don't you remember his words? So they brought to the ladies, they brought them to the Word of God, the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had told them specifically, I must suffer many things at the hands of sinful men. I will be flogged. I will be killed. I will rise again the third day. And guess what? They remembered his words. And you know something? What happens when they remembered his words? Bingo. The lights come on. And I think that's somewhat of what we see, the truths of Scripture, because so many times for us, we don't remember the words of God. We don't remember the words of God. Why now did they remember? Hadn't the Lord taught them so many times? Had they not seen him rise from the dead? I mean, had they not seen Lazarus rise from the dead? Had they not seen the signs, the teaching? If he could rise Lazarus from the dead, couldn't he have risen from the dead? But you see, they were slow of heart, just like we are slow of heart sometimes. And this is the condition that we find ourselves in. As they remembered the teaching of the Lord, it is here that they also believed that he was alive. And so we can readily see another mercy that's here, that the women, being first to be deceived in the garden, are first to receive. First to believe, and it is fitting of God to shed mercy upon them. And it is they, rather than the men, who have their eyes open. You see, when you believe that Jesus is alive, something takes place within you. Something takes place in your heart. It is a transformation that takes place. It changes you. And the reason that so many are not affected by the resurrection of the dead is because they believe it in their minds, but not in their hearts. People believe in the resurrection. If you were to go from church to church that believes the Bible and interview everybody in that church, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Oh, yeah, of course. Everybody believes that. You believe in the Trinity? Oh, yeah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, I believe that. But it is possible to believe something up here and not believe it down here. Because when you believe it down here, it does something to you. It changes you. What does belief in the resurrection produce? It produces love. Love from my heart to the Lord. And then it produces love toward all those that believe. It changes us. That's why Jesus says, you are my disciples. And by this shall all men know that I have been resurrected. I'm changing things around a little bit. If you have love one for the other, because what are selfless, transformed lives communicate is the fact that we have seen the Lord. What does the resurrection produce? What did they do? They went and proclaimed it. They proclaimed it. I think a lot of times we think, oh man, I got to go through the four spiritual lives. No, just tell people that Jesus is risen from the dead, folks. That's the gospel. Tell them that Jesus was crucified for sinners just like you, and he rose from the dead, and he's alive now. the gospel. These women then come and tell the remaining disciples. Luke tells us their names. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. All of them with the same report. So it's the women who were the complete eyewitnesses. It was the women who were at the cross. The women who saw him die. The women who saw him buried. In fact, the women saw everything. They saw him alive. They saw him on trial. They saw him crucified. They saw him buried. And they saw him risen again from the dead. And they're the only ones that did. The disciples missed most of it. The 11, that is. I believe God is really elevating women here in a special way. But then, as we look at the disbelief of the 11, which is really interesting, we see this. But these words seem to them, that is the apostles, as idle tales. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. And if you look at John's account, Luke is looking at this retrospectively. So he's not conveying it in sequence. He's keeping the events there, but he doesn't sequentially put them in. We know that Peter went to the tomb after Mary came, but John outran him and got there first, if you remember. Then they went back, then the other ladies come, they see, and so Luke's just including that in there. But their words, the New American Standard Version has it this way, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe. They would not believe. Those to whom Jesus had given most of his time, most of his life, who had deliberately taught them, had become hard. And they remained hardened. In reality, and ironically, the disciples initiate unbelief and they reveal something that they had, which was really stupidity. And I don't use that as we look at the words. You know, if I say to you, you're stupid today, that means you're retarded. No, that's not what the word originally meant in the English language. It came from the word stubborn. And as a result of their stubborn unbelief, their hearts became hard. They initiate unbelief, which really then offers further evidence that Jesus had risen, because they would never have fabricated a resurrection, as the Jewish leaders had falsely accused them of doing. It was not until Jesus appeared unto them personally that they finally accepted it. And you remember that he came into the room and appeared unto them, and they believed then. And you remember, Thomas wasn't there, right? And the disciples said, man, we've seen him. I'm not going to believe until I thrust my hand into his side, into the imprints of the nails in his hand. I won't believe. And Jesus said, Thomas, comes again a second time. Go ahead, Thomas. Put your hand right here into this wounded side. Look at my imprinted nails on the nail prints on my hands. Place your hands here, Thomas. Thomas said, oh, no. And he falls down. My Lord, my God, he says. He believes. But what did Jesus say? And I find this so much of a blessing. He said, Thomas, you've seen and believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and believed. Who's that? You and me. Blessed are they. who take the word of God and believe what God has said. Jesus went far and above what these guys. He came right to them, and they believed. But when the word of God was proclaimed to you, and you heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, you believed. And so as we think about that, we think about these words. We can definitely see some application here. And I'm not going to share anything profound here at this point, but it's interesting that Jesus, in his many appearances to the disciples, only appeared to his disciples. Jesus didn't appear to the Pharisees. He didn't appear to those that were skeptics. He didn't appear to those that were self-righteous, religious. He went to each one of his disciples, even Paul, and made appearances to them, even to 500 at once, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They were all those who had heard him, followed him. So then what's required for you? You must believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived among men, was crucified, buried, and risen again. And for those of you that believe that, you become born again, regenerated, spiritually resurrected. And then I want us to look at Romans chapter 8 for a minute, because we find here this precious truth in Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, resurrected, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we must all evaluate how we view this resurrection. And in our time that we have of communion, it is good to remember, to ponder the effects of it. Are we just mentally assenting to it? Or does it grip us? Does it transform us? Did someone tell you about the gospel and you say, yeah, intellectually that makes sense to me. But did it grip you? Did it transform you? Did it change you? Did it convict you? Did it cause you to repent? Resurrection implies regeneration. And the object of regeneration is to manifest the life that's in harmony and agreement between God's righteousness and our obedience. That's why that Sunday school message was so practical and important. And it confirms to us that we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. What has God said? What does God want from us? And so we apply those things into our own heart, as the scriptures teach. So as we then approach the table this morning, I trust that God will work in our hearts and sanctify these things in our hearts, set us apart unto him, and that we'll see these precious truths that Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive. He's risen. And that has a profound effect on us personally. Changes us. And so I look forward to the change where I will be permanently changed. When the trumpet shall sound, I will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And then I will be with the Lord. I hope that's what you're thinking in your own hearts. That's your hope for the permanent change that will take place in each one of us. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And just silently consider and contemplate some of the things that the resurrection teaches us just for a moment. O Lord our God, we just are so amazed at the teaching that you are alive. Death could not hold you because you are sinless. And you rose for our justification, to give us that hope of not only eternal life in the future, but of a new life now, of a resurrected life. And as Paul so carefully taught in Romans chapter 6, that we should now live, and also in Colossians, that if we've been risen with Christ, we should set our affection on things above, not on things of the earth. We are in Him, complete in Him. And so I trust, O God, that you'll help us to remember the doctrinal truths and how they apply to us spiritually. That you'll help us, O Lord, to live in light of that, to live in light of our resurrected spirits. And we've been resurrected spiritually. And we look forward to your return, where we'll be resurrected physically. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Thank you for these precious truths that are found within the depths of Scripture. May you be glorified today. Work in our hearts now as we partake of the communion together. In Jesus' name, amen.